Good evening. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for those who are in attendance this evening that come to hear the word of God. And Father, you know the motives of our hearts, the reason that we do what we do, why we think, speak, choose, and act as we do. And we come before you in humility and transparency. Look right through us. Lord Jesus, with your eyes that are a flame of fire, see into our hearts. See the need by your Spirit. Take up our cause. Bring your strength into our weakness. Glorify your holy name by that which we receive and not by what we think we can do, because we can do nothing apart from you. And so this evening, we need your word to bring your love into our hearts by your Spirit, who pours out your love into our hearts, so that we might receive it fully and reciprocate it back to you, because that is your will and your purpose in the church, that each one might be a lover of God, to escape the trend of the age where men are lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure, but not lovers of God. And so we know that all things you're working together for ultimate good. Those loving you, for those loving you, those who are called and invited according to your purpose, your good purpose. That purpose is to be a recipient and a responder and a reciprocator of your love. So, Father, with these things in view, we commit this time to you, to the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry, that we might have great impact and enablement for concentration to receive the very most that we can in this opportunity that you've given us in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 8, 28, 29, 30. Hopefully. Romans 8:28 says, and we know absolutely, oida. We can start now because Carl's here. I can't preach unless Carl's here. And he says, we know absolutely, oida. Oida is absolute knowledge. It's knowledge without any gaps or any questions regarding the veracity or truthfulness of God's statement. And Paul here says, we know absolutely, that is, those of us who know him, know Christ, know who he is, and are coming to know him with true spiritual knowledge, true spiritual insight and understanding that comes by the Holy Spirit, which he gives to each and every one of us. We all stand on even ground. We all have equal privilege and equal opportunity, along with an equal provision, spiritual provision, and equal spiritual intelligence or IQ. Everybody has the same. You say, well, I don't have natural or native intelligence that equals someone else's. That doesn't matter, because God has guaranteed that you can be a winner and super intelligent by the supernatural intelligence that he gives to each one of us. It's called the intelligence of faith. Believing the word of God, which is activated and animated in the believing. When you believe the word of God, he does something remarkable. He takes that which is mere factual information from the word of God and makes it a living force inside of your soul. One that governs the mind and restrains the flesh, and at the same time sets us apart for God's purpose. That purpose being to love him, to receive his love, and to reciprocate it. So we know, that is those of us who know him, that to those characterized as loving God, and nobody can love God apart from God's own love, which we're told in Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit pours out ekkeo into our hearts. Otherwise, we would not or could not have it, and we could not respond or reciprocate his love unless we received it first. And we know that we're the permanent objects of his love. And that love was freed to express itself in every kind of benefit of grace because of Jesus Christ and his finished work upon the cross. This evening we're going to take a look at the Father's finished work in eternity before time. We know Christ finished the work on the earth, and between heaven and earth, and in the realms under the earth, and in the atmosphere above the earth, and now is seated in that place where God dwells in eternity, and there advocating for us and helping us, even as he helps us here by indwelling us by his Spirit. In Romans 8:32, we're told that there is no possibility of condemnation. He explains further what he introduces in verse 1 of chapter 8. And he says that there's no charge that's leveled against the elect of God, those called out by him, that can stick. And that's because we were justified. All of our sins were forgiven when Christ paid for them, was charged and blamed with them upon the cross, and paid the full restitution demanded by justice for broken righteousness. And therefore, we stand in righteousness before God, right standing with him. We have been declared righteous and made brand new. Therefore, each one holy and blameless before him in the sphere, in the realm of love. There's no question that he loves us. But the question he asked Peter, do you love me? The Lord Jesus asked him three times. Three is always a good representative number. And in Peter's case, what the number three represents is a thorough investigation or search of his stream of consciousness and a chance for him to deeply reflect upon the question, and not just for him, but for us to deeply reflect upon the question and to see if we indeed love him more than anything and anyone else. He's not satisfied with anything else other than that. And you say, well, that's selfish, isn't it? Nope. Because he is the one to whom all of our love, all of our respect, all of our reverence, and all of our awe is due. To him be the glory and the power and the majesty and dominion forever and ever and ever. He is worthy of our worship. Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and power and dominion and praise in all things. And it's due to him. He's worthy of our love, our supreme love. He's worthy to be the object of our supreme love. In Luke 14, he said to those who were hearing him, listening to him, he said, unless you hate everybody else and every other relationship and everything else compared to me and my plan, you can't be my disciple. The reason he said that is because people are controlled and motivated by so many things, things that you can't see. You know, you have to ask yourself, what is my motivation? Why do I come to church? Why do I take the Word of God in? And you have to answer that honestly. Because you might not even know why completely, but God does. He knows why we do what we do, He knows what we do. He knows everything we do, and he knows why we do it. And so we have to come clean and live before him in utter transparency. You might as well, since he knows everything about us anyway. People are playing some kind of masquerade or some kind of game with him oftentimes, and it's just an exercise in futility. It's not going to do anything for you, get you anywhere. He requires honesty in the inward parts in Psalm 51, which means that he requires that we honestly present ourselves to him and present our hearts and our minds as an open book. He knows what's there anyway. But to live that way is freedom from lies, the web of lies, and lying to yourself, deceiving yourself. See, if anybody thinks that he's something when all of us are nothing, he deceives himself. And, you know, we deceive ourselves and we say that, you know, we're doing something for a particular reason and we have another reason or another agenda or another motive altogether. There's only one reason to come to church. There's only one reason to read or take in or listen to the Word of God, and that reason is that we might come to know Christ and that we might have a real and amazing personal love relationship with him. That's what God desires for us. That's why he created man, not to resolve a prehistoric angelic conflict. Then he would have made man for utilitarian reasons. He didn't. He made man to receive and reciprocate his love. Let us make man in our image. You know what that means? God is love, and man was made for love. Real love. That is virtue. Love that always, I should do 1 Corinthians 13 the real way, instead of the way they read it at weddings, as though it were romantic love or marital love. But his love has all the characteristics of virtue. It contains all of the things listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, called the fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, and her eight children, or the eight categories underneath love, all products and byproducts of love. Those are the things that love produces. That is the reason love never fails to accomplish its purpose, never fails to solve its problems. See, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. There's the big problem. The problem is man is lost. Man is fallen. Man is taken away or taken out of the way in terms of ever saving or redeeming himself. So God had to do something for him, and he couldn't do it unless he loved man. And since God is love, and we were created as the objects of his love, he saw that as no great price to pay, although the price was dear that was paid. And Christ, before man ever existed, stepped forward as that member of the triunity that God is to become a man and to redeem mankind and to demonstrate once and for all God's love for all mankind. And then for those who simply respond and are the willing recipients of his love, then what he does and what he's proposed to do is pour out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit so that we might have a capacity to be loved and to love God supremely in return. That's why we were created, not for the resolution of a prehistoric angelic conflict. I'm sorry, that's not correct. Man was made for friendship with God, fellowship, with God, and he cannot be fulfilled apart from that one relationship. Every other relationship leaves him flat, leaves him empty. The only one that fulfills him is that relationship with invisible God. The only road or path to happiness is a relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, well, isn't the word important? Absolutely. It's the mind or the thinking of Christ. We can't know him apart from his word, but we don't learn the word for the word's sake, or we'll be like the Pharisees, who searched the scriptures because they thought that by them they had eternal life. He said, the scriptures speak of me. And yet you don't believe in me, nor do you come to me in order that you might have life. See, it's a fine line. There's a very, very fine line. You don't want to become like the Ephesians, who loved being right and having right doctrine and knowing the Word of God. But Christ has a controversy with them. He has somewhat against them because they left behind loving him first. They loved the something, but they didn't love the someone. They loved the something of the Word, but didn't love the someone of the Word, which is Jesus Christ. Every word of God's Word is focused upon one, the one called the Word, ho logos tou theou, that is the living Word of God. In Psalm 138:2, he says, I have magnified my Word, that is the living Word, and the written Word, which is the mind of the living Word, the mind of Christ, above all my name. So, since he's the only God we'll know this side of eternity, in all reality, the one who manifests himself to us and lives inside of us, we want to know him. That's all about oida. We want to have absolute knowledge of him. And most of us do, I think, in some degree. But like the Apostle Paul in Philippians, after he'd been on the road for many years and he's the great apostle with the great revelations that were given to him, in the third heaven, where he heard and saw and learned the mystery, revelation, of God's purpose for the ages consummated in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, he would say that his aspiration, his only aspiration in Philippians 3:10 was that I might know him. That always flabbergasted me because you would think of all people who have lived in human history, there's no one that knew him better than Paul, even in terms of those who lived and walked with him for a three and a half year period upon the earth. That is his 12, minus Judas, the 11 that walked with him, you would think that they would know him better than Paul, but no, they did not know him better than Paul. Paul knew him better than they did because he didn't know him after the flesh. He only knew him after his glorification, his resurrection and his ascension and his glorification as he appeared to Paul. And spoke to Paul on several occasions. And it appears that for a period of 1 to 3 years, he taught Paul personally in the desert and commissioned him and took all that Paul had learned. And Paul was a learned and scholarly young man who excelled all those in his generation and was the star theologian and pupil of the most famous teacher, whose name was Gamaliel. And all that he learned, having memorized the entire Old Testament and the rabbinic writings, and was more zealous than anyone else for the traditions of Judaism, so much so that he persecuted the church, would be stopped dead in his tracks on his way to Antioch to capture and imprison those who followed this so-called way, and he was going to take them away and put them away, either by imprisonment or by death. And the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See, he takes personally everything that everybody does to his people, to his believers. He takes it very personally. And Paul says, "Well, who are you, sir?" He didn't say, "Who are you, Lord?" because he doesn't believe in him at this point, but he soon will. He says, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Isn't it hard on you, kicking against the goads, injuring yourself in your zeal without knowledge, in establishing your own righteousness and missing the benefits of my righteousness and love?" What about love? What is love? God is love. Jesus Christ is God, and therefore Jesus Christ is love because God is love and Jesus is God. I like to tie the Father, Son, and Spirit together and then also expand on each and their role, because it is God the Son who is preeminent in all things. He is the one that God is glorified when we worship Him, and we worship what we know. Others worship what they don't know. But the whole idea is that we might know Him, because if you know Him, if you really know Him, you'll really love Him. Because the knowledge of Him is the knowledge of love, real love, God's love, which He has proposed to pour out into our hearts. And we all need a good dose of love, don't you think? We could sing that song, "Love, love, love. All you need is love." His love, yes. And that love solves every problem. You know why? Because it doesn't stop until the problem is solved. It goes to the full extent. And here's the thing. Here's what we are here for. That we might know and come to understand the height and the depth and the breadth and the width, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses the human ability to know. That's why it goes from gnosko and even from epignosko, which means knowledge and spiritual knowledge, to oida, which is absolute knowledge that can't be changed or improved, just like God's love. That's what we're here for. We're here to be the recipients and the reciprocators of God's love. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will strengthen you and enable you to endure the testings and trials and temptations, the adversities, the difficulties, the crises, the emergencies of life. Nothing else will enable you to go through without becoming offended at the plan of God. Nothing. And nothing else will motivate you and strengthen you to obey God and to love Him, nothing other than His love inside of you. See, His love has to become ours. Our love isn't good enough, just like our peace is not good enough. Our peace is conditional because it's based on the absence of conflict. He says, "My peace I'll give you." My peace isn't like the peace that the world has. He says, because the peace of the world is based on The absence of conflict. My peace is based on my tranquility and my presence inside of you, my spirit inside of you, that will enable you to have stability under the worst possible scenarios or conditions that you can even imagine. And I will keep you stable, and I will keep you tranquil, and I will allow you, by my peace, to think under pressure, and by wisdom, to know how to think and what to do in any given situation, and to solve your problems with my solutions, God's solutions. And it all starts with thinking God's thoughts and implementing them, which He does too, which He allows us to do and enables us to do by the Holy Spirit. And so that knowledge is the reason we're here. Paul says that I might know Him and every facet of His life on the earth, on the cross, and after resurrection. He says that I might know Him and be fully acquainted with His suffering, fellowship with Him in His sufferings. And that, of course, is through or because of Christ-likeness, that we would suffer the same things in the same ways that He did. That is to suffer persecution. In 1 Timothy 3:12, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus, all who will live like Jesus will suffer persecution. And we're not like those in the cult who have a persecution complex and take, you know, as a badge of honor the persecution of people. Most of that persecution is deserved persecution, and it's not persecution for righteousness, but being buffeted for one's own faults by barging in where you don't belong. I tell them, don't come into my neighborhood. I will chase you away. You say, why would you do that? Isn't this a free country? Nope. Not where those things are concerned. People spreading lies. They don't even know what they're talking about. It's ridiculous. They come into my neighborhood. I curse at them and tell them to leave. Hurry up and leave before something really bad happens to you. I don't threaten them, but I just say before something really bad happens. Because you don't know what you're talking about. Oh, yes, we do. We're very well trained in the book of Moroni. Yes, you are. I can't believe that believers talk to them when the scripture says, don't even bid them good day or Godspeed. Don't do it. Because guess what you're doing? You're aiding and abetting their evil. That's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to tell them, get out of here. Before you get struck down and, you know, innocent people might get hurt along with you. Don't talk to them. Say, well, I had the Jehovah's Witness guy into the... Well, good for you. You won them, didn't you? No. Because they've chosen a lie over the truth. And even though they go from the frying pan into the fire, so to speak, not knowing either, they've rejected the truth, the true system, and took instead a false way. And the Lord hates every false way, especially those who demean the person and work of Jesus Christ, relegate Him to a lesser or inferior position in the Godhead, or outside of the Godhead as a created being, when in fact He's the creator of everything that exists, of all being. He's the essence of all being. He's God, a very God. And unless He is, then our faith is vain. And unless He rose from the dead as justification, after paying the full price and penalty that justice demanded for broken righteousness, then we're still in our sins. And we are of all men most miserable. That is, we have no reason, no purpose, no real reason or real purpose to continue. But we know we do, because Christ died as our substitute and rose from the dead. And because He lives, we live also. He lives inside of us. And so, we can behold Him at all times in the mirror of the Word of God. See, when you look into the mirror, you're supposed to see Him and yourself in Him. That's what you're supposed to see. You're supposed to see yourself in a new way. You're supposed to see yourself like God sees you. And see Him not as He was in the days of His humanity. I think it's very interesting that they didn't recognize Him when they saw Him. There was something quite different about Him, as will be the case for each one of us. In glorification, I'll hardly even recognize you. Because though time was cruel to you, and instead of aging like wine, you aged like milk, and got sour and curdled, you'll be perfect bodily and elsewise, so much so that we won't even recognize you. But we'll see some mannerism or something, and we'll say, "Oh, is that you? Wow, you look good." See, I was just going to say the same thing about you. You look awfully good. You don't look anything like you looked on the earth. Well, that's because glory now is coursing through my veins, and I've been made and substantially conformed into the icon that is the likeness or image of Christ. You look like Jesus after He was raised from the dead. I wouldn't doubt if that's what we'll look like. But we'll still have some of our characteristics so we can recognize our individuality. But in one sense, we're getting bodies just like His, and the Bible doesn't mince words or use words unnecessarily. If it's just like His, it's going to be just like His in more ways than we can even imagine. And so, that's the promise. That's the purpose we're here for, to learn the dimensions, the eternal dimensions of Christ's love, God's love for us, which was demonstrated by Christ, and to be the recipients of all of it, and to reciprocate it to a maximum degree before we leave the sod of this earth. If we do, then we win. If we don't, we neither win in time nor for eternity, and that's only a matter of our own choice because of the presence or the lack of capacity. That's all. God gives you what you desire. He has to. He has to honor your own free will, your own volition, and give you what you want. If you refuse what He has to give, then you have to take what you want, and He'll give you what you want and diminish your capacity. You know, just like Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart, that means He gave Pharaoh what he wanted. And he resisted to the point of his own son's death, but the death of Pharaoh's son was a vain waste and sacrifice, even as those who would offer their body to be burned, apart from real love, God's love, self-sacrificial love, and would have wasted their life for no purpose in their a perfectly good body and accomplished nothing by it in 1 Corinthians 13. If I offered my body to be burned and did not do it on the basis of real motivation and love, God's love, then I've accomplished and produced nothing of value. I've simply wasted the life that He gave me. I committed suicide and took a prerogative that was not mine, but God's. Because if He calls you to die, then it'll be by something that glorifies Him, not something that doesn't. We're supposed to stay alive as long as we can. And he'll see to it. And for those who love him, he'll take everything in your life, all of the circumstances, all the situations, all the relationships with people, all the hardships, the difficulties, the sins even, that we all commit, and blend them and mix them and work them all together and stir them up and produce ultimate good. And part of that is the weakness in us that he reveals. And in that weakness, he is made strong because his strength is perfected in our weakness. That's one of the great lessons we have to learn. And when you couple that with the fact that God loves us more than we could ever know or imagine because of what Christ is for us and as us and has done for us, then we can be so secure and we don't have to fret or fuss or fight or worry about anything. When we understand what Paul's telling us in Romans chapter 8, not only about who we are even now, sons of God, but when we were made that and how that came about and what God has done, eternal God has done in eternity before anything ever existed, to make that sure. And then we'll know that he's all for us. And if he's all for us, then who can be against us? It says, he who is above us is for us. Therefore, how can anything beneath us be against us? That can't. It's impossible. Because not even a real charge will stick. Because every charge was borne by Christ, and the full price and penalty for that charge was paid. And God really does see us in the perfection, the sinless perfection of his Son. Abraham, he says, never wavered in unbelief. Why do you think it says that? We know darn well he did. It says David never stepped aside in any matter. And it doesn't say, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That's added. I'm sure about that. That's the only thing I'm sure was added to the Bible. Except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. No. He says, he fulfilled all my will. He's a man after my own heart. I wonder if God was watching him in the act of adultery with Bathsheba, saying, there's a man after my own heart. He didn't even see it. Because Christ bore it in eternity even before he came into time. And it's the same with everything you do. So how dare we recriminate ourselves or lose even a step in receiving and reciprocating the love of God, forgiving ourselves when we sin, and recovering immediately, killing the bull at the door to the tent, that is, before we even go through with it. You can start it, but you don't have to stop, you don't have to finish it. Just stop. There's little things in all of our lives that we can try that with. You'll be empowered to do it because it's God that empowers you. It's the Holy Spirit that restrains you. It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who resists temptation, even as he resisted sin and temptation to the shedding of his blood. And you won't shed your blood. You haven't resisted sin to that extent. But he did, and he shed his blood. Therefore, we are to come to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, to be conformed to his death. Paul wanted to know what it's like to be dead to sin, as we're declared to be. He says, I don't want to just know that, I want to experience it. He wanted to know what it would be like to stand up in resurrection life and power, which is declared of us in Romans 6, and in Romans 8, and experience it. He wasn't satisfied to know it. He wanted to know Him and share in fellowship in His real experience of death, burial, and resurrection. He wanted to experience the weakness of death and the infusion of life, resurrection, life, and power while He was here. There's no question we will there. But the question is, will we hear? Only those who love Him will have these things in measure or in full measure. And it's really up to us in allowing, letting or allowing the Word of Christ to richly indwell our hearts so that we think His thoughts, which become His attitudes and His compliance, His obedience, His reverence, and His love shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. His peace, His joy, His love. Ours isn't good enough. Ours isn't sufficient. His is. His alone is. And so we need His. So we got all the way to know, didn't we? Okay, and we know, those of us who know Him, are growing to know Him. That is, to those characterized as loving the God here with the use of the definite article, accusative masculine singular, points out one as being the knowable person of the Godhead, the triunity that God is, and that person is Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father. He has, in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him, He has explained Him, He has exegeted Him, literally, for all mankind. Those of us who believe in Him can know Him. Peter says, though we have not seen Him, we know Him. And though we do not see Him now, we believe in Him and love Him and rejoice in Him with inexpressible and glorious joy. That's what we're supposed to have. Is that your life? It's not giddiness. I'm talking about real happiness. It doesn't have to have things or people involved for its stimulation or its continuation. It doesn't have to. It doesn't need those things. It has God, the Son, as the object of concentration, occupation, and delight. And He delights us. You know what? If you delight in the Lord, He gives you the desires of your heart. He puts His desires in there and lets you fulfill them, because you'll never fulfill yours and you'll never be fulfilled by trying to fulfill what you want. You think you will, but you're wrong. Therefore, the Holy Spirit has to pray against us oftentimes and change our prayers because we don't know what to ask for or how to pray because we don't know what we need. That's what He tells us in 26 and 27. But for those who do, and those who come to know Him and are growing in their knowledge of Christ, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, glorifying God by receiving and reciprocating His love, that's what it's about, then we will have a growing experience, and that love, that gratitude will grow into personal love. It's us loving Him, but it's not His love. It's not our love, it's His. That He pours out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so, those loving God, the promises to those loving God are not to those who don't. There is a curse that is issued for all believers who do not love Him, 1 Corinthians 16:22. It's the anathema, Maranatha or Maranatha, that is, the curse of great difficulty and perplexity and unhappiness, self-induced misery, self-inflicted wounds, And a life that has no sense of security, identity, or destiny, meaning, purpose, or definition. That's what you get if you don't love Him. If you don't make yourself available to love, you're not doing it. He's doing it. He's proposed to do it in you, for you, to you, and through you. All that He's proposed to do, all He requires of you. That's what He's doing. And we just have to let or allow Him. How many times does He have to tell us and show us? That's what the Scripture's about. That's why it's a supernatural life. It's not natural. These things aren't natural. These things aren't grasped with the natural mind. They aren't implemented in natural strength. We don't lean on the arm of the flesh, our natural strength, or lean on our own understanding. But we acknowledge Him in all of our ways, and He makes your path straight. You know what that means? He works all things together for the good. He takes you on a beeline to where you're going and conforms you inwardly into the image of His Son and will conform us outwardly in a second, all of us at once, to look just like Jesus. So, those loving Him, He's promised so much. Those who don't love Him, He has promises for them too. And in their case, all things will not work together for the good, although He is still doing that in a sense, because what He's doing is He's making all those paths merge into a plan of unbearable pressure to bring them back to the high road. But you can resist Him. You can resist the Holy One of God. You can resist Him. You can grieve Him. You can quench Him. You can lie to Him, like Ananias and Sapphira did. And you can insult Him. But I don't suggest that you do it, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's not anger or retribution on His part. It's mercy that rejoices against judgment. But behold both the kindness and the severity of the Lord. He's not fooling around. He has done something magnificent and so costly in sending His Son, and did not send or invest and will not waste the life and death of His Son without a price that's paid for rejection, all levels of rejection, all levels of neglecting, selecting, and rejecting His plan, His purpose, and His will in life, all related to the person of His Son. And He'll have a controversy with you if you leave loving Him first behind. Because He says, unless you hate your mother, your father, your wife, your children, and your own life, you can't be My disciple. That means you can't have the benefits of discipleship, the happiness of discipleship. He doesn't mean to hate them, to do them harm, because we love, we're to love them, we're to provide for our families, but we cannot be controlled by people. We cannot make anyone our scapegoat or the custodian of our happiness. You can't give that up. You belong to the Lord. Everyone does. Husbands and wives, though there is a union in marriage, the husband belongs to the Lord, and so does the wife. Because in the church, in the fullness of God's plan, there's no male or female. Everybody better have their own relationship. It's not good enough for my wife Susie to be a lover of Scott. She has to be a lover of God. And I would hope that she is and continues to be. But that's not good enough. She has to love Jesus Christ more, way more than she loves me, because He is a worthy object of her love, and I'm not in so many ways, and vice versa. So, it's all about Him, and it's not about us. It's all about a relationship with Him, not about a relationship on a horizontal plane. because that'll take you and get you nowhere. But His love will take you while you're here to the heights of heaven. And it will give you the ability to be completely done or finished with the ups and downs. It'll put you on an even place where your stability and your tranquility doesn't allow you to be moved away from the singularity and simplicity which is in Christ Jesus. You're not swayed to and fro. You're not staggering around like a drunkard, leaning all the way this way and then all the way back that way, but you're walking upright, and like Christ, your face is set like a flint. You got your eyes on the prize, not on the fries, on the prize. Christ is the prize and the prize giver. We're going for the prize, the mark of the prize, the upward summons of God in the realm or sphere of Christ Jesus, in the sphere or realm of love. Oh, the love that we will experience for all eternity. It's worth the little bit of suffering that we endure here. These things are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us here and in us there. To us here for a little while, in us there forever. In His presence, where there is the greatest possible happiness and every kind of pleasure forevermore. So you can put aside some of the pleasures, some of the earthly pleasures, some of the fleeting pleasures of sin that only last for a short season and diminish the capacity of the soul so that you might have the fullness, which is yours, but may not be conveyed because you have no capacity or ability to appreciate and enjoy it. We're here for training, for reigning. That's what we're here for. And we're going to reign, rule and reign with Him in a government of love, blessing, kindness, and favor. So we might as well get used to it now. He wants us to get acclimated to it now so that we can step right in when the time comes with deathless, sinless, glorious humanity just like His, and a relationship and fellowship that is continuous, ever deepening, ever expanding exponentially in knowing Him. See, it'll never stop because He's an infinite person. And we will get to know Him intimately and yet infinitely. And it'll never end. We'll learn new things about Him that will thrill us forever. And we'll love Him more than we ever can even begin to imagine. And we'll look back, if we do at all, upon this short stent that we spent here on the earth and say, oh, how foolish I was, because I thought the Scriptures spoke to no purpose. I didn't believe when it said I was crucified with Christ, buried in baptism into His death and raised to walk around in newness of life. I thought I had a sin nature that was to control me the rest of my days upon the earth. And I didn't read the Word of God. I didn't hear what it said, that sin was done away, katargeo, which means the nature of sin, or sin as a result of death, which was passed along. Sin wasn't passed along, death was. And that life came in, and when life comes in, death is gone because they're diametric opposites. Therefore, how can you have a sinful body and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit or have a sin nature and a new nature at the same time. It's impossible. It's illogical. It's irrational. God says, you are brand new. And I'll believe him over any preacher, won't you? Or any creature. And that's true. And the truth is what we verify. And through the truth, we get the love. Because the truth is, he loves us. That truth turns into love inside of us. See, the truth is, he loves us. The ultimate truth of the Bible is, God loves us. And his love is uncompromised because of the price exacted on the perfect and sinless Son of God. Just like all died in Adam, all are justified in Christ. What? Universalism? No, that said all are justified by faith. God did it in eternity before time existed, before there was a planet or a universe for us to live in. And he put up blessings for us at that time. That is, everything that his infinite mind and goodness could come up with, and he programmed our life every day of our existence upon the earth and packed it with grace so that we would have grace in 24-hour packets and that we could find that grace every single day and have open and bold access to the throne of grace to receive grace to help and mercy for the alleviation of suffering and endurance to get through by love. Apart from love and the motivation of love, nobody will make it because you have to love him supremely in order to accept from him the necessary sufferings of life so that you are needy and reliant upon him, because if you're self-sufficient, you don't need him, like children relying on their parents for everything, and blessing enough of it to keep us encouraged and to know that the sufferings that are appointed aren't worthy to be compared even to the temporal blessings, let alone the eternal blessings, and the remuneration of all suffering by God. He won't make you go through anything or take anything from you that he doesn't replace with something greater and better. He might take a child from you, but guess what he'll give you? He'll give you the Father's heart, the same one that he had when he gave his son. When his son died, he knows all about it. And what we have is just a temporary separation. His was an eternal separation. You say, how could that be? Well, it had to be, because he was paying for what our sin and our fall would incur. It was eternal separation. You say, well, I don't understand it either. Nobody can explain it, but that's what it was. It had to be a hand for a hand, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, and a life for a life, death for death. See, death came by one man, life came by one who died an eternal death, and then 3 days later came to life. He went to hell for what appeared to be 3 hours, which was equivalent to eternity in duration and intensity. And then in 3 days, rose from the dead to live forever, to eternities. That's why he had to be changed, so he could live eternally after suffering eternally. Don't ask me to explain it. Just think about it. It'll blow your mind. Well, God did all this and planned all this in eternity before time. I'll just read through this, and then we'll be done, and we'll hit it again because there's, oh my, so much to say. But anybody who catches a hold of this will not vacillate anymore. They'll be done with their ups and downs. You'll be so secure. If you don't know this, and if this isn't present in your conscious mind, in your frame of reference, which is the foundation or basis for all your thinking, then it needs to be there. I still pray the same prayer I prayed from the beginning, that God would reveal the absolute and ultimate truth to all of us from Romans 6, 7, and 8. The death and burial and weakness of Christ. The death and burial of Christ and His weakness and our weakness under any type of law system, and then resurrection and newness of life. That's what Romans 8 is about. You got 6, which is death and burial. You have 7, which is the helplessness and weakness of any system of law. And then in verse 8, it's resurrection and the new creation, walking, living and walking around in newness of life by the Spirit who helps our weakness. So we'll finish this up. I'll read it. And it's starting at verse 28. We know that to those loving God, He works together all things for agathon, that is the ultimate good, to those who are invited and answer His invitation, that is according to His main purpose, His one purpose, that is to receive and reciprocate the love of God. Verse 29, in that, here's how He did it. He foreknew every one of them who would believe and those who would love Him. And so what He did was He knew them in advance and saw them in advance and would see to it that they would all be conformed to the likeness or the image of His Son. That His Son, His unique Son, might be the first fruits or firstborn in and among many brothers in the same family. Bring us into the family of God by the adoption of sons through or by or because of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1:5. And He says, and all those whom He saw to it and knew and ordained in advance because of what He saw and what He knew, He would also subpoena. That means call them, but not just call them in a general way, like all who believe, please come. No, it was personal. It was intimate. It was something that He used the Holy Spirit to do before He was ever inside of you, while He was with you or when you were in His sphere of influence. He came to you. You didn't come to Him. He came to you. You didn't find Him because He was never lost. He came to seek and to save you because you were lost. And He came to you and did for you what you could not do for yourself. He chose you out of the orphanage of mankind. You know, there's something to be said about that. He chose you. He called you apart. He called you out. Ekkaleo means to call out, to separate, to set apart. And He says that He did that, and He called you by name. He picked you out, called you by name, called you and elected you to superior privilege, for superior happiness, for a superior life, by love, and her 8 children, to live that way, by the very virtues of Christ, the character assets of Jesus Christ Himself, transfer to your soul and manifest through you. So He says, all those whom He knew in advance and ordained in advance, these He also called, subpoenaed, and those He called, He justified, because everyone He called answered Him. Everyone. He justified. That means He declared them eternally righteous in the righteousness, His very own righteousness, and the righteousness of His Son, with the righteousness of Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, living right inside of us, so that the gift of righteousness might be cultivated through a capacity righteousness for the fruit of righteousness, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what he disciplines us for. Though it's not pleasant, it always produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So he says then that whom he foreknew he predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. One big happy family. God is our Father and Jesus is our brother. And the blessed Holy Spirit is our guide. The devil's no relation because I'm a new creation. I'm a child of the family in the sky. That's a song we sang years ago in our youth group in church, the Christian church, that taught baptismal regeneration and lordship salvation, which were both false. But I got saved under that anyway. God's bigger than any denomination. Anyway, so he says, he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. You know what that means? That means that every person foreknown by God, every person that ends up in heaven, was foreknown by God before they ever existed, before the earth or the universe ever existed. When he did all of his, finished all of his work, the work was finished before you ever existed. Isn't that great that he chose you? Isn't it great that he loves you the way that he does? That should start to put an end to the ups and downs, to the vacillation, to the hot and cold and lukewarm, especially the lukewarm. He says, I'd rather you were cold because I know how to heat you up. But if you're lukewarm, you're straddling the fence because you love other things and other persons more than you love him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things that you give us.